Good morning to you and welcome to our services here today. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're a special guest and we appreciate you very much, your attendance and your interest in the things of God's Word. If you have any questions about anything you see or hear today, please, I know I speak for myself, let me know and we'll sit down with an open Bible and talk about these things. We try to do things only according to Scripture, without the additions of men. The 32nd Psalm deals with one of man's greatest problems. And I would say not one of, but the greatest problem. And that is sin. And since it is the case that sin is man's greatest problem, man's greatest endeavor should be the forgiveness of sins unto salvation. It only seems logical. When it's raining and if your roof leaks, the number one thing on your agenda should be to fix your roof. So if our number one problem as humanity is sin, it should be how to deal with sin, the consequences of sin already committed, and further education, if you will, knowledge, strength, so we can not sin. As we look around us, it hardly seems the case that very many folks are concerned about sin, whether it's their own sin or even the sins of others. Sin today is flaunted and paraded and given new names like choice. They've even taken one of our great characteristics of this nation, of freedom, and have perverted it to mean freedom from restraint, freedom from censure, freedom to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. And we see this in every arena of life, from entertainment to politics, even to religion. If we could just get folks to stop for a minute and realize the jeopardy in which they place themselves by such a cavalier attitude towards sin, no more would they be thinking that I'm okay, you're okay, and everybody just does what they want, when they want, to whomever. If a man does not know he is sick, he won't seek medical treatment. And likewise, if someone doesn't realize they're lost, they won't seek the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if he never understands and realizes the plight of his lost condition, he will never truly appreciate the joy of salvation. And I want to hopefully contrast today the misery of abiding in sin with the blessed joy of forgiveness of our sins. And this psalm deals with David. Now it's very much related to the 51st Psalm, which David wrote after Nathan's rebuke of David. You recall David had an adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba, And then in an effort to hide that great sin, he has Bathsheba's husband, sent to the front lines at the battle in hopes that he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. So David was guilty of murder, adultery, fornication, lying, deception. And finally, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable about a poor man who had one little ewe lamb and a rich man who had enough of everything. And the rich man has a guest come one day. And instead of taking one of his own herd, probably a herd of hundreds, if not thousands, he goes to the poor man and takes his one ewe lamb and has it dressed for his guest. And when David hears this story, he is irate. He is beside himself with anger. And he said this man should be punished to the fullest. And Nathan looks at the king and says, "Thou art the man." In other words, this is what you have done. Only you didn't take somebody else's sheep or lamb. You took another man's wife. And you have sinned greatly before God. And it was on the heels of this rebuke of Nathan that David wrote the 51st Psalm. And it sets the stage for this psalm. Now, you have to remember that the psalms are not recorded in our Bibles in chronological order. So if it were, Psalm 32 would come after Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 is written after the rebuke of Nathan and after David's forgiveness for his sins with Bathsheba. And it paints for us a beautiful picture of a man who realizes the awfulness of lostness, but then the joy of salvation. In verses 1 through 5, which our brother read for us a moment ago, we have the confession. And in verses 1 and 2 specifically, we see the blessedness of grace. Blessed. It begins with what we would call a beatitude, a beautiful attitude. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is that man whose sin is forgiven. Fortunate is that man whose sin is forgiven. Or his transgression is forgiven, whose sins is covered. That covered, now, it's not fully realized, of course, under this old covenant time that we're living in. See, David lived and died under the Ten Commandment law. And the fullness of forgiveness, justification, atonement, and those things was not fully available yet. It was rolled ahead each year. And not until Christ shed his blood at Calvary did man have final and full and complete forgiveness. But there was still a measure of this promise that was given to man that if he would be righteous, that his sins could be forgiven and could be covered. You just need to remember that, because somebody's going to say, "Well, I didn't think they could get true forgiveness of sins." They had forgiveness in as much as the law would forgive it for them. It was not fully and finally forgiven until Christ. But notice that his transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Our sins, of course, are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been, and that covering kind of, we speak of the propitiation in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He was the covering agent for our sins. And the psalmist extols this blessing of grace. And when transgressions are forgiven and sins are covered, we can rejoice in that. We know that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we will be obedient to Him, we don't have to wonder if Jesus will forgive our sins. We can know with certainty that if we are obedient to the gospel, that Jesus will forgive our sins. And he says, blessed is the man into whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That word impute is somewhat of an accounting term. And it means that these sins are not charged to that person's account. When the Bible says in the New Testament that the Lord imputes righteousness to us, He reckons us, He accounts us as though we are righteous. When the figuring is done, as it were, we will be counted righteous if we have been faithful to God. Now, don't get the mistaken idea that that means we have to be exact, absolutely perfect. And I also hasten to add that even though you and I cannot be perfect, that doesn't in no way give us license to sin. We still have to try to be perfect, sinless. We aim for that, even though we will fall short. But still, that is our goal. And, you know, a runner who's trying to reach the finish line, even if he's the last man running, does he, you know, once everybody else crosses the finish line and he's still struggling down the path, does he quit? Oh, well, forget it. No. Normally, he goes ahead and crosses the finish line. You see, the Christian race that you and I are in is not about who gets there first. It's about who gets there. We have to make it to the finish line. And it doesn't matter who's first. We're not going to be first. Christ was the first fruits, and we're going to follow. So it's not that we have to be winners in the fact that we get there first, but we have to be winners who are finishers. The Lord is not, if we're faithful, and if we do what the Bible says to do, and if we abstain from the Bible, or from the things the Bible says to abstain from, then He will not impute our iniquity unto us, even though we have sins. If we had a black mark by our name every time we committed a sin, I don't know how many reams of paper we would need to do that, but the Lord and the final day will account us righteous. And the one who does that, the Bible tells us, is blessed. It's not stated implicitly here, but the implication is that since iniquity is not imputed to us, and since the only other option is righteousness, then when we are forgiven, we are thus counted as righteous. Look at verse 11. Be glad in Jehovah and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So who are the righteous? Who are the redeemed? The ones who are upright in heart. The ones who harbor no resentment towards God or fellow man. The ones who are willing to say, okay, God, if that's what your word says, that's what I'm going to do. You'll get no argument from me. That's the righteous. David can truly rejoice in being forgiven and not deceiving himself or anyone else. Deceit was what compounded his sin in the first place, if you remember. We see in verses 3 through 5 the bitterness of guilt. So David extolled the blessings of grace in the first two verses. And then in verse 3 he says, now, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through though my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Sin guilt, brethren and friends, can have a physical effect on us. Our minds can go a long way in controlling how our bodies feel. Before he confessed his sin in verse 3, he said his bones grew old. Literally, he felt wore out. He was carrying about an awful burden of sin. How much does sin weigh? It can drag you down. It can keep you in bed. It can make you feel the worst of anything possible. His vitality and his strength was gone from him. Just like after you've been out in the summer, on a hot summer day, and you've worked all day, and the body is drenched, and you don't even have sweat stains on your clothes because every stitch of your clothing is soaking wet. And you finally drag in at night and you sit down, drained. That's how David felt because of his sin. Sin can do that. Sin guilt also has a mental effect. We see in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. He said his continual groaning and roaring said it made me unfit to be in public. Maybe he was grouchy and grumpy and cantankerous. He was a glass, totally empty kind of guy. He felt the weight of the hand of God upon him, and he knew he had done wrong. And the remembrance of his guilt, oh, how it troubled him. His conscience was eating him alive. A troubled conscience is like nothing else you've experienced. And I think sometimes that God will keep that flame of that guilt flickering in our minds. That's one of the mechanisms God has. It's nothing supernatural. But when you and I know what the Bible says, and David knew that the commandment said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then he has a one-night shack-up with Bathsheba, his conscience, because he knew he acted in a way that was contrary to the Word of God. And his conscience was getting him. Sin guilt, obviously, not only has a physical effect and a mental effect, but it most desperately has a spiritual effect, as in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah. The fact that we have sin guilt means that we have sinned against God. And by our sinning against God, we have thus placed enmity between us and God. What does enmity mean? It means we're no longer friends. Our relationship with God has thus been severed, separated. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us very plainly that your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. We need to be made friends again. And it's not God that has to do anything. God's not the one that sinned against us. It was not God who sinned against David. It was David that sinned against God. And David longed for that reconciliation. We talked about this in class either Wednesday night or last Sunday morning. About reconciliation. That means to be made friends again. It's people who have been friends, and then something happened that separated them, that put enmity between them, and then they made up. They have reconciled. And David acknowledged this very thing back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13 after Nathan had rebuked him with that parable. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said unto David, Jehovah has also put away your sin. You shall not die. He was spared at that moment. In verses 6 and 7, we see the counsel that he receives, or that he gives. For this very one, or for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. So there's a word of exhortation in verse 6. And the psalmist urges all who hear and read of his story to learn from his mistakes. It is a matter of pure heart approaching God here. But the important thing is, not only did he approach God, but he approached God in a timely manner. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Is there a time that you and I might pray to God and he's not able to hear us? It won't be in this life. It'll be in the next life. And if we're a sinner and we go to the Hadean realm having lived this life in rebellion to God, then we'll be like that rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man who found himself in torments. And he cried out to Abraham and Lazarus, give me some water, please. Just a drop of water on my tongue. I am so tormented in this flame. But it couldn't happen because of that great gulf, that great chasm that was fixed between torments and Abraham's bosom in the Hadean realm. Only after this life is over will we cry out to God, and it'll be too late. David said, cry out, pray in a time when thou mayest be found. A flood of great waters probably refers to any situation when it becomes too late to petition the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. And again, it's only too late after we've died. And a word of assurance we see in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. That may refer to the cities of refuge that we read about in Numbers chapter 35. Where if you were guilty of involuntary manslaughter, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge, and any family member of the victim cannot take vengeance on you as long as you are in the city. That was the hiding place for you. And you would go there, and you could be safe. For us today, the church is our city of refuge. And as long as we're in the church, we're safe. And when I speak of the church, I'm not talking about this building we are in, as fine as it is. I'm talking about in that body of believers who have heard the gospel and believed it and repented of their sins and have been baptized in water for the remission of their sins. If you've not done those things, then you're not in the church. And you're not safe. Only God can shield us from these disasters of life. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, we see the commission. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, mercy shall compass him about. And be glad in Jehovah, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So, in verses 8 and 10, we see what the Lord would do. He promised the king to instruct him and teach him the right ways. He would keep his eyes on the king and help guide him, verse 8. He would show mercy unto the faithful, in the second part of verse 10. And he promised the wicked to allow sorrows upon them. Notice he says he would allow sorrows. He would not cause them necessary. But he said many sorrows shall be to the wicked. What kind of sorrows? Well, that sin guilt, that physical effects of sin guilt, the spiritual effects of sin guilt, the psychological effects of sin guilt. We were studying Job on Wednesday nights. He wasn't even guilty of sin for the reason of his affliction, but the mental and the physical toll that it played on him was monumental. So in verses 9 and 11, we see what the king should do, what David should do. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in a bridle. He says, the king is not to be like a beast of burden, one who is naturally wild and unrestrained. And he doesn't know where to plow unless the owner guides him. One's refusal to be guided by the Lord's kind instruction puts him in the class with these brute beasts, says H.C. Leupold in his brilliant commentary. One's refusal to be guided by the Lord puts him in the same class with donkeys and mules and oxen. One cannot be brought to the Lord by force. He has to come willingly. He has to want to be glad in the Lord. Joy, that feeling of joy is just one of the rewards of repentance. Having that weight lifted from you. Joy is a natural consequence of being aware of your own forgiveness and thus appreciation for the God of heaven and his great scheme of redemption, which he and Christ and the Holy Spirit formulated before time began. The message of David's psalm is regarding that tremendous joy and elation that comes with that blessed assurance of forgiveness. Why are people miserable and grumpy and grouchy and always negative and always ready to nitpick? It's because sin guilt robs us of true happiness. We need God to remove that guilt from us. And you may try to cover your own sin, like David did, but you can't do it. You can't do it. David was a better man than any of us here. He was a man after God's own heart, the scripture tells us. And he couldn't do it. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to believe that. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, 24. And if you're willing to repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3. And if you will confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32. Will you take the final step and become a Christian? Will you take the final step to be saved today? Let us bury you in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, 38. And thus you will be saved, that from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 16, 16. Free yourself from the guilt of sin. Free yourself from the angst that accompanies you daily and nightly, racks at you and taunts you and teases you while you lay in your bed trying to sleep. Let Jesus take that all away today. And we can do it right here, right now. And if you are a Christian and you have gone back into those weak and beggarly elements of the world and you need once again to put on your Lord, we ask you to come back and pray the prayer of forgiveness and repentance and confession, and we'll pray with you and for you and whatever you might need. Would you do it now, please? Take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.